Alrighty. Hey everyone, it's good to be together. I'm going to be really sad that morning when the girls go off for the Sunday V girls thing. I'm going to be so sad missing out on that birch and muesli. Sorry, it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. It's good to be together. God's people around his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you're so good to us, so gracious to us that you'd speak to us. And thank you that just as we read that word, it was you speaking to us. And we pray now, Lord, as we reflect upon it together, you continue to speak to us. Please minister to us as each of us have need. We're in different spots. We're in different places. Father, please, for some of us, shake us. For others of us, give us just your gentle touch of comfort and concern. Please, Lord, be very gracious to us this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In life, there are people who it's difficult to come near. Most people, it's very easy to come near. You want to know me, you want to come near me, you want access to me, you just walk up to me and say g'day, or you come around to my house. But there are certain people, because of their importance, because of their position, you can't just walk into their presence. You've got restricted access to them. So, the President of the United States, regardless of who that president might be, the President of the United States, you cannot just walk up to them. Otherwise, you'll find yourself dead or on the ground and then locked up in jail. Whole set of security protocols, guards, passes, background checks, a whole set of requirements before you're actually able to come near the President of the United States. There's access to the President only under very restricted conditions. You can't just walk into the Oval Office. You just won't get there. And if you do get there, you're in danger of death. Unless you've been through all sorts of processes. So when it comes to important people or important places, there are restrictions, and it can be hard, sometimes virtually impossible, to come near to them. Now, wouldn't you imagine if that's the case, how much more God? The God of the universe, who is so magnificent, so wonderful, who rules over everything, the one we were singing about, who is over all. Wouldn't you imagine that to come near to this God would be particularly difficult to just roll into his presence? It's not our right to have access to God. And not merely because God is so important, so magnificent, so wonderful, but also, we'll find out tonight, for our own safety's sake. It's not our right to come near to the holy God. Now, we live in an age of rights and entitlements and high individualism where we can feel entitled to everything. And so, for many people, I think they feel entitled to be able to draw near to God. Now, they may not want to come near to God, but if they did want to, then obviously God would have to have them. And if they did come, then surely they can come in any way that they wanted. They could come via meditation, or they could come via walking through nature and enjoying nature, or they could come through organized religion. Our age wants a God to whom we can come in any way we like, at any time we might like, and have no restrictions, and so come in any way we choose. Surely everyone should have access to God if they want it. Everyone has the right to come straight to God. Easy access. Now, I think even as Christians, we can fall into the trap of taking for granted our ability to come near to God. We can think it's a right rather than an incredible and a wonderful privilege. But that's not the message of the book of Numbers, is it? That's not what you see as you move through the pages of the Old Testament. Can you remember the first week we were in Numbers, chapters 1 to 10, before last week where we came to that great rebellion, those wonderful chapters of blessing, the first 10, the promises of God to Abraham are coming to fruition, promises of land, of descendants, of blessing that were made to Abraham and have rung through the ages and are now coming to fruition, land. They've come together as God's people at Mount Sinai, and he has called them to take a census, to count all the men over 20, all the fighting men, because he's getting ready a force to travel to and enter into the promised land. It looks like the promise of the promised land is actually coming to fruition, land. Many descendants, as they count the people, what they find is there's heaps of them. God's promise that they would be a great nation from the one man is actually coming to fruition. And blessing. They've been saved out of slavery in Egypt. They've been brought to Mount Sinai. God himself has appeared to them and given them his commands and instructions to build the tabernacle. And now God dwells amongst them. The living God of the universe lives amongst God's people. Do you remember this? I don't know what happened. It just blew out. But this picture that we had in the first week. The tabernacle, the tent, is where God dwelt. And surrounding the tent are all the tribes of Israel in their tents. The God of the universe lives amongst the Israelites. You can imagine, when you get up in the morning and you come out of your tent, you're tired, and you start frying up your quail and your manna, and you sit down in your camp chair ready to eat, what are you looking at? You're looking at the tent of God in the midst of your camp. You're looking at the very presence of God living amongst you as a nation. What other nation is so great that the living God lives amongst you? His tent among your tents. And so you have this wonderful access to God, an incredible nearness, but not unrestricted access. No, a very restricted access, a controlled access. Because even as they had God living amongst them, you could only come to God the way that God had provided for you to come to him. Notice again how the camp is set up. You see, there's the camp, the nation camped all around the outside. There's God in the center, but there's a buffer in between. In between is the whole tribe of Levi, split up into different clans. Different clans had different roles, different jobs. And right at the entrance, where the tent of God opened up towards the sun, towards the east, there was Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron, the priesthood. And so even the picture tells you something about the access that they had to God. Yes, God lives in their midst, but you can't come directly through him. You've got to come through the Levites. You've got to come through the priests. There's mediators between God and the people. And what happens if the wrong person comes in the wrong place or does the wrong thing? Well, Numbers 1, when the tabernacle is getting packed up, ready to move to the next place, if anyone other than the Levites comes near, they are to be put to death. Numbers 3, only Aaron and his sons and the priests are the ones to serve in the sanctuary, the most holy place. Anyone else who comes near is to be put to death. That's heavy, isn't it? Numbers 4, the Kohathites, who we're going to hear more about, you can see them there down the bottom, they're the ones who are to carry the holy objects from one place to the next when the whole campsite is moving. But they're not to touch the holy objects until the priests have covered them, have wrapped them up, so that they don't see the holy objects, they don't touch the holy objects. Otherwise, they will die. Even in chapters 1 to 10, which are the chapters of great blessing, the focus of the wonder of having God, the God of the universe, living amongst his people, it's very clear you need to be careful that the only way that you can have access to God is by the way that he is determined. See, how is it that a holy God can live amongst a sinful people? It's only if he provides the way for that to happen. And that's the only way that you can draw near to him. It's like God is a raging fire. Pure, beautiful, wonderful to behold. And yet, deadly in his holiness and wrath. And the people camped around him are so sinful, so rebellious against God, just as we are, that God's wrath and fire threatens to break out and consume them at any moment because he is so just and so holy, it demands their destruction. And yet, as we've sung about tonight, God is the gracious, merciful God, and so in his grace and mercy, he has created a barrier, a shield over the nation of Israel. So this holy God, whose fire at any moment should break out and destroy them all for their sinfulness, is held at bay. They're protected. And what is the barrier? Well, the barrier is the priests. The barrier is the sacrifices. Without these, Israel would be destroyed and be no more. Access, but not easy access. Come in the wrong way to the wrong place or do the wrong thing and you're toast. Now, this is underlined twice in the book of Numbers where Nadab and Abihu are mentioned. They're, you know, weird names, but the story will hang with you when you hear it. Like Herdy said last week, there are some places in the Bible that when you hear them, everyone goes, oh, I remember that place and what took place there. When you hear the names Nadab and Abihu, the same sort of thing happens. Now, we have it the same today, don't we? When you hear the name Princess Diana, what springs to mind? A whole story, a whole life, and particularly the events surrounding her death. If in Israel you said the names Nadab and Abihu, everyone in Israel knew what happened to them. And twice in the book of Numbers, in fact, four times they're mentioned, but twice with a little reminder of what happened to them. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons. They're his first and second born. They're priests. Apart from Moses and Aaron, these two guys are the most holy people in the world. These two guys are the ones who are closest to God on this earth. And yet Nadab and Abihu make an unauthorized sacrifice of fire before the Lord. They make an offering to God contrary to the way that God has commanded. And the result? Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. Utterly annihilated, destroyed. They approach God in their own way, in a way not prescribed by God, and the consequences? Devastating. God is a holy God, and he lives among a sinful people. A great blessing, God is with them, and yet do not take it lightly. And the only way that the holy God can live among the sinful people is if he provides a way for that to be so, and the way that he has provided is priests and sacrifice. And you step out away from that, it's like stepping out from behind the shield, from behind the protective barrier, and God's raging fire will consume you. Now, as we look at chapters 15 to 19 tonight, very briefly, just tap on 15 and 19 and really spend time in 16. This is highlighted even more strongly. Priests, sacrifices, obedience, all these things are everywhere right through the chapters. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 15. It begins with incredible grace. You remember the context? God saved them out of Egypt. He's made them his people. He's living with them. He's brought them to the edge of the promised land. All the while they're grumbling. They get to the edge of the promised land and the spies go in. They come back with the bad report, all but two of them. It infects the nation and the nation won't go in. God said, it's your land, go in. And they defy God and rebel and won't go in. And so God says, okay, now you're going to die out. The whole generation is going to die out in the wilderness as you wander around for 40 years. And only those under 20 are going to enter the promised land. At that point, they say, no, we are going to go in. God says, don't. They do. They get defeated by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. After all that rebellion, grumbling, 15:1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord your food offerings from the land, etc., etc., etc. Grace. God speaks to them. They're not cut off. And in fact, the thing that he says to them is he's about to give them instructions about how to make sacrifices in the land that they're about to enter. They're still going to enter the promised land. It's still going to be their home, even though they don't deserve it. Incredible grace. And as you look through chapter 15, what you notice is there's a big emphasis on obedience. A whole bunch of commands to obey, particularly around the area of sacrifice, things they could only do once they entered the promised land, and also how to deal with disobedience. Obedience and sacrifice seem to be big in chapter 15. The Israelites to obey God, do everything they can not to sin against the Lord, even to the point of hanging tassels on their clothing to remind them to continue in obedience to the Lord. And yet, if they do sin unintentionally, the community or as individuals, you can see there from verse 22, there's the possibility of making sacrifice, an animal being killed in their place, taking the death that they deserve so that they can be forgiven and continue in the presence of God. Chapter 15 illustrates God is holy. He is to be obeyed and sin cannot be tolerated except by God's merciful provision of priests who make sacrifices so that people can continue to remain with him. Chapter 19, flip over there, is a bit similar. It's about what you do when someone's made ceremonially unclean, particularly from touching a dead body. God had set up a series of laws for the nation of Israel in Leviticus about what you're to do when you're made unclean. And you can be made unclean through certain foods, bodily discharges, skin diseases, mildew in your house, but particularly from touching a dead body or entering into a tent or a house in which there was a dead body. Now, over the next 40 years, what's there going to be lots of? Dead bodies. The whole generation is about to die out in the wilderness over the next 40 years. And so there's going to be dead people coming out your ears. And so people are going to constantly come in contact with them and they become unclean. Becoming unclean is not the same as sinning, but it did have consequences. If you touch a dead body, you become unclean and you need to leave the camp and go outside the camp and live outside the camp for 7 days. And during those 7 days, on the third and the seventh day, you need to undergo a purification ritual. And the purification ritual involved a portable sacrifice. So what's taken place is a heifer has been brought by the priests. It's been slaughtered outside the camp. Its blood has been sprinkled 7 times towards the tent of meeting. Then the heifer is fully burned up in the fire along with some cedar, some hyssop, some scarlet wool. And they collect the ashes of the sacrifice. And they get the ashes and then they can add water. And suddenly it's a portable sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that you can take anywhere. And so they can take it outside the camp and they can sprinkle it on the unclean people or sprinkle it on the unclean house, third day, seventh day. And this symbolically makes those things clean again. Again, chapter 19 illustrates, God is holy. Nothing unclean can be near the perfectly clean and holy God. It has to be outside the camp, away from him, unless it's purified. And how do you purify it? Priests make sacrifices. Come with me to chapter 16, which zooms in. It zooms in on another rebellion. But this time the rebellion is against the priesthood. These very ones we've been talking about who are set in place to provide sacrifice for sins, cleansing for uncleanness, forgiveness before God, these are the ones who in this chapter are being rejected by God. The only way to have access to God is through these priests that he has provided and the sacrifices they make, Aaron and his descendants. Remember, they're the ones who are set up as holy. Special clothes, special purification rites, special washing, set apart, doing no other work. They're the only ones who can enter the holy place. The high priest is the only one who can enter the most holy place, and only once a year, and they can only come with the sacrifice of bulls and goats. They're a buffer between God and the people, mediators between God and the people. They represent God to the people and people to God, and these are the ones that are being challenged against. See it there in verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, sons of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So the rebels come. Who are they? Well, there's Korah, a Kohathite. Remember the Kohathites? They're the ones who care for the items from the tabernacle, but only once they're covered. They had a special job, and yet Korah wasn't happy. And allied with him are some Reubenites. You can see Reuben there, one of the tribes on the outside down the bottom there. Dathan, Abiram, and On. Now, we don't hear much more about On, but Dathan and Abiram. And it seems like they've been gathering a group together. 250 well-known leaders of the community, members of the council. And later we hear that the discontent has spread even further, so there's a larger group, which just reminds us of something. Sin and grumbling can spread amongst the community of God's people. Sin and grumbling that starts with ones and twos can spread to the 250, can spread to the whole community. Very powerful. You as an individual have great influence for good or for ill. And a little sin and grumbling can work its way and spread through the whole community. A little drop of food colouring into a glass of water looks very small at first, and then it swirls around and soon the whole glass is coloured. Now, what's the complaint that they bring? See there, verse 3? They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron. They said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them." That's their chief concern. It's not right that some people are more holy than others. And they're thinking about the priesthood. It's not right that the priests have direct access to God, that they can go into the holy place, that they can make sacrifices on behalf of the people, that they can be mediators between a sinful people and a holy God. See their words? "You've gone too far, Moses and Aaron. The whole community is holy. Every one of them and the Lord is with them. See, they're saying there should be no distinctions. They're saying everyone is holy. Everyone has access to God. Everyone can draw near to God. And they particularly themselves want to overthrow the priesthood and become those who draw near to God. Now, there's a sense in which they're right. The nation of Israel was holy to the Lord. It was his chosen people. There's a sense in which they're right in that the Lord was living in their midst. They all had access to God. They could all draw near to God. But it was also very clear that God had set up those who could specially draw near to him, those who could come into his very presence in the tabernacle, the priesthood. And it's not Moses and Aaron who'd set themselves up. It's the Lord who had set Moses and Aaron up. Moses is the great prophet and leader, Aaron, as the high priest from whom all high priests and priests would be descended. The priests are set up as the holy ones. And those are the ones who stand between God and the people and make sacrifice so that sinful people can exist with a holy God. But here is Korah's rebellion. He rejects it. His rebellion is about who has access to God. Now there's that other group. So Moses speaks to them, but he also tries to speak to the Reubenites. See it there in verse 12? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We'll not come. Isn't it enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come." Their rebellion defiance against Moses' leadership is so stark that they won't even talk to him. They blame Moses for not taking into the promised land, even though it was very clear that Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb urged the people to go in the promised land when they wouldn't. And you can see that these Reubenites think of Egypt as the land flowing of milk and honey. The land in which there was slavery, they talk about as the land flowing with milk and honey, and complain that Moses hasn't brought us into the promised land. Their perceptions are warped. So they also set themselves up against the Lord. Now, what's the Lord's response? Well, he sets up a priest test, a who can come into the presence of God test and be okay. Have a look at verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. He's so shocked, struck, saddened, desperate. Verse 5. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show you who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." God says, "I'm going to show you who the true priests are." And so the next day they do as is said. Korah and the rebels, they fill the censers full of fire. They bring them before the Lord. They come to the entrance of the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord appears above the tabernacle. This judgment is taking place by God. And the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Step away from Israel because I'm going to destroy them. Step away from the whole nation. I'm sick of their grumbling. I'm going to wipe them out." But Moses and Aaron cry out to God to have mercy. And God, who is rich in mercy, answers their prayers and doesn't wipe Israel out. And then he says instead, "Step away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Step away from the tents of the chief rebels and don't touch anything that they've touched or anything that they own, because you'll be swept away along with them." And so the Israelites move away from the tents. Now you can imagine, can't you, if you're a Kohathite and you live next to Korah, what are you doing? You're grabbing your stuff, you're pulling up your tent pegs, you're trying to get away as quickly as you possibly can. And what it seems also is some in Korah's family heard the warning and they moved away as well. It doesn't tell you here, but later in the book of Numbers, when they take the second census on the edge of the promised land, it makes explicit mention that Korah's line did not die out. Now that could only be the case if some of Korah's family heard the word of God and said, I'm out of here, and moved their tents away from Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And what comes next is absolutely terrifying. Verse 31. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households. and all those associated with Korah together with all their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And once in a while on the news, you see a sinkhole. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? You could be lying in your house at night and there's a sinkhole forming under you, and then suddenly one day your house just disappears. Now these guys, God said it was going to happen. And suddenly the earth opens and swallows them up and closes back, and they're screaming and they're gone. Totally gone. And then fire comes out from the Lord and consumes the 250 rebels who are offering the incense. And God is saying, it's clear who's holy before me, isn't it? Aaron and the priests, not the rebels. And God tells Moses then to do something, to tell Eleazar, who is Aaron's son, go and collect the censers of the people who have been burnt, the 250 who have been burnt, hammer them out, make them flat, and then lay that flat material, that flat metal, on the top of the altar. It's to be a sign. A sign of what? Verse 40? This was to remind the Israelites that no one except the descendants of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. It's a sign to remind them, only the priests that I've appointed can come near me. They're my priests. Their sacrifices count. You come to God the way that God has provided. Otherwise, you're in deep trouble. Now, how do the people respond to this? Fall down in awe? Worship God? Verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. They grumble again. And so, verse 42. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. God again says, I'm going to destroy the nation and wipe them all out and just continue on with Moses and Aaron. But then verse 46, then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. But Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The plague is breaking out. God's wrath is breaking out, and it's sweeping through the camp, and people are dying. And so what does Moses say to do? What saves Israel from the wrath of God? The high priest. Aaron steps into the gap between the wrath of God and the people of God, between the dead and the living, and brings the sacrifice that makes atonement so that the plague is stopped. The plague stops with him. Do you see the irony? The very priesthood that they're rebelling against, that they want to get rid of, that they want to overthrow, is the thing that stands between them and the wrath of God and absorbs the wrath of God through the atoning sacrifice so they're not destroyed. The priests and their sacrifices are the only thing that can make atonement for the sins of people and stop the holy God from breaking out and destroying them. And it's not like God wanted to destroy the people. This is why he'd set up the priesthood. This is why he'd set up the sacrificial system, for moments like this, so that through Moses and Aaron, he could show his mercy and his wrath was turned aside. This is all under the sovereign hand of God. God, in his mercy, provides the way to be saved. Priests, sacrifices, a gracious gift so that a holy God can live amongst a sinful people. And to reject it like Korah did, deathly dangerous. Now in chapters 17 and 18, continues on and God stamps it even further to say, the priesthood is mine. There's another little test. So all the tribes, leaders of the tribes, are to bring a staff and they're to write their names on each of the staffs, and the staff of Levi was to have Aaron's name written on it. And they're to bring that and put that in front of the tent of the meeting before the Ark of the Covenant and leave it there overnight. And God says, the staff that sprouts, that's the one that I choose to be the priests for my people. So they do it. The next day, Moses comes, he gets the staff. Aaron's staff's not only sprouted, but it's budded and it's borne fruit. There can be no mistaking. Aaron, the priesthood, is God's priesthood, his life-giving priesthood. And when the people finally recognize what they should have finally recognized all along, you can see it there in verse 17, 12. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" They finally got it. To be near the holy God is a terrifying thing unless there are priests and sacrifices to deal with the sins of the people. They finally realize. When I was a kid, at school, we used to catch bees, and we used to catch bees with our hands because we thought that was really cool. And for some reason, I think the bees used to get confused in the darkness or something, because they never stung you. Until one day, bees stung me. And so I went to the office and the sick bay, and they put this blue stuff on. I don't know what the blue stuff was. I think it was actually just paint that they used to put on kids' wounds just to make the kids think that they're saying. So I got the paint on, and I went back out, and I thought, you've got to get back on the horse. So I caught another bee, and then it stung me in exactly the same spot, and I had to go back. And so I came out a third time, and I thought, no, I didn't. But that's Israel. They grumble and rebel, and judgment comes. They grumble and rebel, and judgment comes. They just don't learn from the pain, from the mistakes, from the turning against God, and yet finally here it seems they've got it. Surely not. We'll see in the coming weeks they haven't got it. Now, what about us? How can we as sinful people have access to the holy God? How can anyone draw near to the holy God? Well, it's exactly the same. There's only one way. There's only the way that God has provided. We can't make up our own way. And the way is exactly the same. Priests, sacrifices. Well, really, one priest and one sacrifice. A great high priest who has come and offered the perfect sacrifice, which has brought absolute cleansing, perfect atonement for sin, in a far superior way than the Old Testament priests and sacrifices ever could. The whole Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system was a shadow pointing to a greater reality that was to come in Jesus, which was our reading from Hebrews. Come with me there, Hebrews chapter 9. Events that took place, how long? 1,400 years before the coming of Jesus? Were to paint the picture for the coming of Jesus. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Jesus came, verse 11, as the great high priest, the one who fulfills and replaces the priesthood of Aaron. He's the priest that all the other priests foreshadowed. And he went into, verse 11, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, one that's not made by human hands, one that is not part of this creation itself, heaven. Jesus, the great high priest, stepped into heaven, into the very presence of God, not a tent made by humans that they had to pack up and put down, into heaven itself. before the very throne of God, and there he made perfect sacrifice. Verse 12, of his own blood. Verse 14, of his own blood. A sacrifice, verse 14, of his unblemished self. Perfectly pure, perfectly sinless, perfectly holy. A sacrifice for all sins. Not merely a symbolic animal sacrifice that had to keep being remade every time the nation sinned, every time the individual sinned. No, no. The perfect, pure sacrifice of God the Son come as a human who offered up himself so that the perfect sacrifice was made for sins once and for all people's sins, past sins, present sins, future sins for any who will trust him, which provides, verse 12, eternal redemption, eternal salvation. Verse 14, true cleansing from uncleanness. Remember, see verse 13 there where it says, the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially clean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. That's Numbers 19. Remember the sacrifice of the heifer, and you get the ashes and you put it in the bottle and you've got the portable sacrifice. When you sprinkle that, it makes people ceremonially unclean. That's what it's referring to, verse 13. But then verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that need to death? Jesus brings true cleansing, perfectly pure and holy before him if we put our trust in him. Do you see the picture? There is a priest, a great high priest, who's entered the very presence of God in heaven itself, bringing an offering, bringing a sacrifice for our sins, and the sacrifice is of himself. His own blood, which cleanses us from all sin now and forever. And just like Aaron, Jesus steps into the gap and stands between the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who stands between the coming wrath of God that is sweeping towards us, and his sacrifice is the only thing that can make atonement and stop, can absorb that wrath of God before it wipes out those who will put their trust in Jesus. Aaron is a picture of the Jesus to come. There's access to God, but it's not easy access. It costs God everything. God provides a way where you can come near him, but there's only one way. It's through the one priest, the one sacrifice. It's through Jesus. Put your trust in him. Three implications. One, we have the privilege of direct access to God through Jesus. Now, we may not be aware of how incredible this is, especially if we think it's a right, that we deserve it. A profound privilege. Don't take it for granted. This is an incredible and astounding thing that we have access to God. Every time you pray, every time you talk to God, the only way that that is possible is because the great high priest has made perfect sacrifice for your sins. That's the only reason you can draw near to him. That's the only reason that we can draw near to him. That sinful people like you and me have a great high priest who has cleansed us from all sin by his sacrifice of atonement. That we're going to be with God for all eternity. The only reason is because Jesus has dealt with our sin once and for all. Don't take lightly your ability to draw near to God. It is astounding and absolutely wonderful. And isn't it wonderful that we aren't back then under the old covenant, where we had to obey all the laws, we had to make the sacrifices, we had to come through priests and shadows pointing to a far greater reality where you come to Jesus in faith and the great high priest washes you clean now and for all eternity. Now we can come near to God just by putting your trust in Jesus. Second, in Christ, we're all priests, a kingdom of priests. He's the great high priest, but as we put our trust in him, we are united to him. We come to be in him, and in him we are what he is. He is the great high priest, and so in him we become priests as well. We represent God to people by sharing the gospel with them, and people to God by praying for them. And our sacrifices, Romans 12, are spiritual sacrifices, offering the whole of our lives to God in service and worship of him, which we heard a little example tonight. Chris offering some of his life to God as a living sacrifice. And the particular priestly duty, Romans 15, is proclamation of the gospel, representing God to people by sharing this message with them. Can I encourage you, be about this priestly service. We're all priests. Get amongst it. Get priesting. Get sharing the gospel of God. Which reminds us, there's no special order of priests. The Aaronic priesthood has been replaced by Jesus' priesthood. Ministers of churches, pastors of churches are not priests any more than you are. This is 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which marked the start of the Reformation. Martin Luther and the Reformers were right when they saw in the Bible the priesthood of all believers. No special men who stand between you and God in some... No. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. Catholicism, with its special class of mediators, is odd, but it's also wrong because it misunderstands that Jesus is the only priest, the only great high priest now who can draw us into the presence of God. And then in him, we're all priests. And the Roman Catholic practice of Mass, where you re-sacrifice the body of Christ each time you gather for the sins of the people present and for the sins of those who are in purgatory, totally misunderstands Jesus' finished work upon the cross. It is finished, Jesus says. He has made the perfect sacrifice once and for all. It does not need to be made. And there's no holy places, churches, shrines, temples, sacred cities. They're just buildings and places. When I was a kid, I watched enough vampire and demon movies that I knew when you were being chased by a vampire, you had to get in a church, you know, because it was consecrated ground, it was holy ground. You had to take the cross off the wall because you could burn them, and you had to get the holy water. When I was a kid, me and my mate nicked into a Catholic church and we got some of the holy water. Guys, it's just water. And the building's just a bit, I wasn't a Christian at the time, and the building's just a building. But I had this sort of mystical, magical sense of what a church was. This is just a building to gather together, to sit under the word of God in. There's no holy place anymore, not here, not in Jerusalem. This is not the house of God. This is not the tabernacle. This is not the temple. It's just something to keep the rain and the sun off. And has great acoustics so lots of people can hear the word. Wonderfully, we have access to God all day, every day, wherever we go by faith in Jesus. You don't need to go somewhere to draw near to God. Third and finally, there's only one way to God, the way he's provided. Every other way is death. And to rebel against that one way is death. Just like in the Old Testament, tabernacle, priest, sacrifice, you reject that and you reject God's one way of a holy people being able to, sinful people being able to live with a holy God. You reject that one way and are destroyed. Same in the fulfillment in the New Testament. Put your trust in Jesus. One priest, one sacrifice for sins, one way to be cleansed. Put your trust in him. That is the only way to God, to draw near to him. It is the only means of access to God. The whole Old Testament system is set up as a picture pointing to this reality. Jesus, the one who has made sacrifice for our sins. Try another way, it gets very bad. It's very dangerous. We can't just come to God as we like. We can't just come to God as we choose. It's not true that any religion or any spirituality or they all just lead to God. No, one way. Trust Jesus. Access, but not easy access. Restricted access. But crazily access that is open to every single person. You can choose to enter tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you are the holy God who does deal with sin rightly, and yet you're also the gracious, as well as being just, the gracious and merciful and forgiving God who has set up a way where we can come near to you. Thank you for Jesus, the fulfillment of the ages, that he is the great high priest who has made such a perfect and pure sacrifice for all our sins. Thank you that he cleanses us, he cleanses our consciences. Thank you, Father, that he makes us now those who can offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Help us to do that. Amen.